Blog Talk Radio.
I had this thing in the case, and one of the inputs didn't charge. That's a new twist. I don't know. No, I'm good. One is going to be good. I'm trying to put my DJI out right now. Yeah. You can turn the light out if you think you need to. Is good. Yeah. الحمد لله رب العالمين وبسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمد رسول الله. Dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته. الحمد لله. I think this is, number 5, number 6, but who's keeping count? الحمد لله. We are rounding up. Let me go ahead and begin with a caveat, confession, whatever it might be, that we are not going to finish today. We're not going to finish today. There's just so much to be covered. And inshallah, if Allah blesses us to finish with Master Farad Muhammad today, we still have Elijah Muhammad and Imam W.D. Muhammad to go. And alhamdulillah, it's a beautiful journey. I hope it's as beautiful. I mean, just set aside all our technical difficulties, the technical incompetencies, all on my part. But set that aside, and mashallah, what did come through was fine. That is, after we got through whatever the hiccups were. And I feel very, very, very blessed and happy about what we have today. And we are going to get to it. I just need to stop this alarm from going off right now. Let's see. All right. And so, all right. Now, because for that very reason, in terms of the technical issues, my co-hosts aren't live with me, but they are listening and online and will communicate your questions to me when the time comes. Inshallah, with Allah's help, we will give you a break somewhere where it makes sense in the context and the flow of the presentation itself. And you can put your questions in the chat on Zoom, and you can put your questions in the chat in Facebook and YouTube. Even though I don't have a co-host with me on that, so Zoom has the advantage for now. That being said, let's go ahead and get into it. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. So, we are at the at that point of the redemption too by design, the redemption by design, and it's the first resurrection, all right? And this is, I will proceed. I believe we were able to say yesterday about the fact that we are, we're not trying to cover those things that are readily available in other venues. We pointed to WDM Publications. We pointed to New Africa Radio. And we also pointed to the IWDM Library. So you should check in with all of these because there's just so much to be garnered from that. Hakeem, you can go ahead and turn off the light right here so we can get the screen better. And you can go ahead and leave a door accessible. So check in with those to get the details. For this portion of the presentation, and it's always the nature of my presentations on this subject, which I'll tell you again, that is going to continue after this. I don't know exactly when, and it is going to be on a singular platform, likely only on Zoom and Blog Talk. Those two, they never shall the twains meet. And so Blog Talk and Zoom seems like they get along pretty well. So inshallah, it'll be on that. And well, since I'm talking about it, it will likely be on Saturdays or Sundays coming. It'll be on the weekend. It won't be during the week at any time. But I'll inshallah, with Allah's help, make sure that sufficient word is going out. Not knowing the platform right now, I won't say that it's going to be next weekend, possibly the weekend after next. Yeah, of course, the next weekend is Eid, pretty sure, for us. So, yeah, so it's going to be like 2 weeks from today, and we'll get the word out. But the main aspect of this, if this is really material that is outside of the public library of Al-Islam. This is what we'll be talking today, inshallah, is literally insider information, insider information. And it's been my protocol, as directed by the imam, to bring more information and support to the things that he hints and is only able to suggest. Given time, given the nature of the audience, given the appropriateness of whatever, explicating some of the things in detail. So sometimes he just throws the hints out and he expects his students to follow up and get the details. And so edification. During the presentation, you'll see different points in which I say edification. So it's sort of like the yellow light. Okay, you know, light bulb. Here comes something that is edifying, something that the imam has said, and so that will be how we'll proceed. So the essence of what we'll speak to today is the significance of Professor Farad, and there are going to be many different ways and that he himself is referred to, and that we who speak about him we. Sometimes we say Farad, sometimes we say Professor Farad, sometimes we say W.D. Farad, sometimes we say W.F. Muhammad, sometimes we say Master Farad Muhammad. We're talking about the same individual, okay? Let me get my, I don't know how that camera angle changed, but hopefully it didn't change severely. So continuing, Imam Muhammad says this. He says, we had a spirit to build and structure the African-American or the black person. We had the spirit to do that. Our great educators, Frederick Douglass, the great orator and statesman, Booker T. Washington, George Washington Carver, W.E.B. Du Bois, the recent educator, Benjamin Mays, which gives you some idea of how long ago the imam says this. Understand this, we are 16 years from the passing of Imam Muhammad, and his work as the leader of the then Nation of Islam and all of its subsequent names, he worked for 33 years. So he worked literally from 75 to 2008, those 33 years, and then now here we are 16 years from that. So that's 49 years encompassing Imam Muhammad, and that is more than a lifetime, just now, more than a lifetime. So many of the things that we'll be speaking to. I know one of the primary things we're speaking to comes from something that Imam Muhammad said 41 years ago, 1983, to the imams. And these are things that you and I today in sharing and you in learning, most of you being exposed to it for the first time, it's like that's just, you know, a fundamental idea, and it's been 40 years since it was spoken, and now you get it today, and you still have to seek to understand it, right? But with Allah's grace, that will happen. He goes on and says, men and women who saw the need to build and structure the life and identity of their people, and they made their contribution, but their contribution has been incomplete. That's a critical statement. And this also speaks to Imam Muhammad, let's call it telling it like it is, because the whole issue is once you have this, I'm going to call it a panoramic view and the long view, past, present, and future of this people, then there's certain things that simply have to be said. And that's the idea. The idea is that there's something that you don't understand about the nature of your life and your history and your destiny and your nature. And I have to tell you, Imam Muhammad, and we are reiterating what he says. He said, they made their contribution, but their contribution has not been complete. So to begin with, and this is a theme that's going to run for a few minutes now as we go, just underscore is this the repeated and the idea of the principle that, pardon me, that Farad borrowed many of his ideas from what already existed. It's critical to understand that. He didn't necessarily, there are things, yes, that were new and fresh and original, quote, with him, but it wasn't wholly and exclusively material that came from him. He borrowed many of his ideas from what already existed. One of those ideas was the end of the world. For us, we were told that the white man's time was up, the devil's time was up in 1914, I believe it was. And so the end of the world, that wasn't a new thing from Farad. Also, the idea of the Asiatic black man, that's not original to Farad. Noble Drew Ali brought that first. And the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, and i.e. Farad Muhammad, I'm sorry, just a little something in my throat. You know, I can't do nothing about it. So sorry. So this gathering here that you see, just the image of it. All these men are wearing this fez. That fez was first worn by Noble Drew Ali. So the first Nation of Islam, the first members of the Nation of Islam, Elijah Muhammad included, they were wearing the fez of the Moorish Science Temple. And so the idea of the Asiatic black man using Asiatic black man as a term, so like the first lesson that we get, who is the original man? The black man is the Asiatic black man, the father of civilization, the cream of the planet Earth, father of civilization, God of the universe, whatever that was. We were going after it, boy. So alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen, mashallah, wa'uzu billahi min ash-shaytan rajeem. But that was what it was. So that wasn't original too. Elijah Muhammad or the Nation of Islam or Farad Muhammad, that was something that was borrowed from Moorish Science Temple. Also, the idea of uniforms, the idea of wearing uniforms, Marcus Garvey came with that. His statement is, The black skin is not a badge of shame, but rather a glorious symbol of national greatness. Our success educationally and industrially and politically is based upon the protection of a nation founded by ourselves. So even the idea of a nation, the idea of nationhood, that was also not original to Farad Muhammad. He borrowed the ideas from what already existed. But there's no getting around it. Seeing, quote-unquote, black men lined up like that, suited and booted, and man, that's scary if you ain't on that team. If you ain't on that team, it's like, whoa, what is this right here? But then also, that's also a part of the gravity. What is and was a part of the gravity of it. It's like, which black man doesn't really want to be a part of something like that, right? So, mashallah. So that's, so, but again, the main point here is that it's not original to Farad Muhammad, something that he borrowed from Marcus Garvey. Even the idea of the black man as God, the black man as God, you have Father Divine. You had Father Divine. I forget the name of that movement. but in any case, he said, if you want to see, you want to see God, look at me, right? And so that was displacing this idea of the white Jesus and the white God scenario. Farad borrowed that. It wasn't original to Farad in that respect. also marching, drilling. That's Booker T. Washington, right? That military drilling, it was powerful. I could call some cadence, man. I mean, I love calling that cadence. I love that marching. And there's a stimulation. There's a dopamine. There's the adrenaline flow. There's, man, it's really. And I know the youngsters, you know, feel like those who are doing it when the frat have their I don't know what you call it. They have their marching and whatever. It's like, it is a feeling that goes with that. But to be doing that, feeling also that you're doing it not only as God would have you, but as, quote unquote, a God. You have this idea, you are all God's children of the Most High God, is what we would say from the biblical perspective. But again, even that drilling, and that drilling is also the military aspect of it. Because, and we're going to continue to go further, but let's not lose the line. Let's not lose the understanding that Farad's work was about fixing what had been mutated and denied and caused to become dysfunctional in the so-called Negro. And so these were all fixes to problems that were accumulated in our adaptation to the slave plantation and what we know as the experimental clinic. One of those was being able to take orders from your own kind, being able to take orders from a black man. You used to taking orders from a white man, but you're not used to taking orders from a black man. And I'm telling you, it is still a problem. I'm telling you, it's a problem in masses. Get it straight. Don't get it twisted. I was trying to contain myself, but When I start getting into this level of the reality of what was and what is, you can see your, I'm even going to call it missing links in those who identify with the leadership of Imam Worthy Muhammad, but you miss the boat on some of the critical pieces that Imam Muhammad intended and that the whole plan intended. Keep this, let that go. Keep this, let that go. Just like Al-Islam. When Al-Islam comes to a culture, Al-Islam is not trying to get you to jettison what's working, what's good, what's valuable. It's no different, and it was no different with Imam Muhammad and the Nation of Islam. He was trying to get us to get rid of what was working and what was right. The idea is just you just had to transpose that value and operate with that value in a structure that respects Al-Islam and Al-Islam's destiny for the individual. Hold on to that. We're going to keep going. So, but I need to go ahead and say to any of those who are connected now with Imam Wahdati Muhammad and were connected then with the Nation of Islam, you know, go back and check and make sure you didn't leave something behind of character and spirit and militancy and commitment and willingness to serve. Make sure you haven't left that behind, because without that, you're just kind of like an empty vessel taking up space. I had to say that, call it a public service announcement. All right. Also, the idea of Savior's Day, February 26th. But that's not original to Farad either in the real sense. The original founding of Negro History Week, which is what it was, Negro History Week, was a Carter G. Woodson implementation. And he was trying to do something to pay homage and honor to Abraham Lincoln and Frederick Douglass, whose birthdays both were Abraham Lincoln, the 12th of February, Frederick Douglass, the 14th of February. And consequently, that was the original Negro History Week. Okay, so they could encompass both of those birthdays. And, okay, so here comes Farrar. Okay, 12, 14, 26. Okay, my birthday is February 26th. And we're going to have Savior's Day. And that has to do also with something that was borrowed from existing movements. Now, the Nation of Islam, Yaqub Smith, and Black supremacy teachings. Imam Muhammad, speaking of Farad's plan, he said his plan was to create something in the name of Islam that was not Islam, but something that would be a powerful magnetic attraction to hold us in a language environment that was powerful until we could be educated and be independent-minded enough to choose for ourselves the Islam that's in the Quran, right? So, you know, I think there's language, you know, we're talking about a jig. They say a jig, right? So a jig is just hold it right there, so that I can use my tool in order to make this material, behave or become what I want it to be, but I need something to hold it. So Farad created something that had this powerful magnetic attraction that would hold us in its environment. It's an environment of language, and it would be powerful enough to educate us. We would get educated and become independent-minded, and that's truly, 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 that's one of the biggest qualities and most significant qualities that the so-called Negro needed, and everybody and every Muslim, we need that. Don't make the mistake of thinking independent-minded meaning don't agree with nobody. I got my own mind. No. I know what Imam Muhammad is saying in saying that. So what I'm about to say is not any kind of correction on that. I'm saying this for those who have that wrong-headed idea about what independent-minded means. It basically it means autonomous in your thinking. That your thinking is not always grounded and necessarily so under the influences of somebody else's opinion. If you happen to agree with their opinion, it's not their opinion, it's your opinion also. But in terms of genuinely owning that opinion on the basis of your own reasoning, that's the critical thing. How did you come to that? How did you come to that agreement? And that has to do with your reasoning capacity. So being autonomous, if you will, and even mature is another way of saying it. But that was the plan. That was the work. When we say Farad's choice of weapons, right? So he's now joining the battle for this freedom, justice, and equality, the battle for rehumanization and the redemption of those who had been, you know, supremely oppressed in and undone by the experimental clinic, as Imam defines it for us. So he decided, okay, we're going to fight fire with fire. Okay, there's the white supremacist master narrative, and Okay, so we're going to come through with a black supremacist master narrative. Our story versus your story, okay? So a large part of this, a large part of everything that's happening and everything that we're describing, it's a revolving and an evolving and involving master narratives. I don't have a note in today's material for this, but I'll just mention it for your knowing. And that people talk about language out here, quote unquote, in the world right now. They use, you know, space, holding space for this and space for that, and the idea of spaces. When I think about master narrative. Part of the role of master narrative is to create particular kind of spaces, and then the individuals occupy that space, right? So I'll give you a story, and you are whatever. You are the tribe of Shabazz, right? And so, yes, I am the tribe of Shabazz. So I've created that space. You jumped into that space. Now you are what that master narrative says. It's literally like putting on a particular kind of dress. Same way, you are the chosen people. So you jump in that space, you put on that dress, and that's how you move. So it's the master narrative that is adapted by the individual, and that is a part of what is the revolving, you know, even if you think about teenagers, youth in general, you know, they're this one day and there's something else the next day and there's something else the next day. They're searching for an identity, right? And that happens with the people who have no formal identity in consequence of the dehumanization that we've talked about. But then there's an evolution that also happens each time a new narrative is adapted by anybody. But that has particularly been the case, and that is particularly the case with this movement from al-Islam to Africa to its decline to the transatlantic slave trade to the slave plantation, then emancipation, and then what goes along with the abolitionist movement and all the rest of that. Then that's that story revolving. A new story, new chapter, and then there's an evolution that's taking place at the same time, and then also it involves the master narrative, because each of those changes happen with the change of a master narrative. So a master narrative is an overarching story that explains the people's collective progression to the present. It's often implicit, meaning it's not expressed. Many of us are operating upon a master narrative that we don't know what it is and we don't know where it comes from. We did a talk many, many years ago. It says, what's your story and who wrote the script? Can't find it. I was very disappointed when I searched. I know I did it. But that's the reality. The reality is, what's your story and who wrote the script? And that's for each one of us as individuals. In my household, I am a life. In my quote unquote my mother's and father's family, in the siblings that I am a part of, that make okay. I am a part of that family master narrative, and there's a character for me inside that family master narrative, right? And there's a book, never got to read. I read the dust cover and first few pages, and I felt, yeah, this would be a great, great book to complete. Never got to read it. But the gist of what I'm saying right now, the book was Black Subjects. That's what it's called, Black Subjects. And what it's talking about is how our informal environment, especially our family environment, shapes our identities. It shapes our identities, and how who we are and what we are comes from the narrative that's built up inside of our families. We won't stay there. We'll keep going. that it's often implicit with many unaware of its full details, yet it provides context and meaning to their experiences. That is, you interpret your experiences through the lens of your experiences. You have experiences that gives you the lens. Then you go out to have experiences, and it's filtered through that lens, right? And that's the function that the master narrative plays in your life. So what you see actually has everything to do with the perception that comes to you by virtue of the master narrative that's guiding your life. But what if you don't know the master narrative that's guiding your life? Then, you know, maybe you're misinterpreting everything that you're seeing, or maybe you're interpreting everything in such a way that is not conducive to your forward going. And that is a part of the big problem here, but let's move on. So some argue that master narratives should be discarded as they impose a dogmatic structure on reality, hindering our ability to see things as they truly are. However, the counter argument, what is it? Oh, there should be it'd be good. I don't know. You don't see him there? You can check this bag over here. Go ahead. Because unless they have to move, it's unlocked unless they have to move it. Okay. All right. Thank you. Got a lot of moving parts here, y'all. So some argue that the master narrative should be discarded as they impose a dogmatic structure on reality, hindering their ability to see things as they truly are. However, the counter-argument is that people naturally understand their experiences within large-scale narratives. That is, your life, my life, our life, and we are understanding and experiencing our lives through our stories. But if you don't know what your story is, then that may account for why perhaps things don't go as they should, or you don't understand things as you would like to understand them. Probably has a lot to do with not understanding what is the master narrative governing your life. There's another book you might consider in this. It says Myths We Live By. So, however, the counter-argument is that people naturally understand their existence within large-scale narratives, making it impossible to abandon them completely. Instead of eliminating master narratives, which is unfeasible, the solution lies in replacing flawed narratives with more accurate and constructive ones. That, brother and sister, is very much what we're working with now. This whole conversation, I mean, from the beginning to the end, from the weeks ago to now, and to whenever this subject matter particularly is completed, that is the goal, is to understand the larger master narrative that is us in modern times. And understanding it in such a way that our interpretation and our response to events, whatever they might be, and circumstances, whatever they might be, in a way that is authentic and true, connected to our organic history and our chosen way of life, al-Islam, because we want to live the natural life that we are from our historical master narrative and through the lens of al-Islam as our quote-unquote mindset, you might even call it. And I'm saying inside of the master narrative of al-Islam and the Quran, when we nest our history, which is what we're seeking to do right now, how does our history nest inside of the master narrative of al-Islam and the Quran, life model of Prophet Muhammad. And again, so that it can be for us that crystal river that we've referenced often. Because it is the crystal river. We are the bedrock. But we need to know about our own reality so that we can understand how our own reality, which is our personal quote unquote, and group master narrative, how does it relate to the crystal river of Al-Islam? And when we get that, then we can live the life that our nature calls for. Why? Because this is our life in reality. My life is not somebody else's life. My life is the life that I am and the extension that I am of and from. And if I don't know what that is, what happens to me not knowing when Al-Islam reaches me, but I don't know who I am? That's when we start getting the imitations of life. We want to imitate somebody who is and appears to be in touch with their history and who are tied to, and you see upon them the artifacts of that history, right? So I won't say any more about that dimension, but I know you get it. Everything else becomes an imitation. It becomes a costume based on somebody else's custom. All right? So let's move on. All right. So here are more borrowings that feed, that are part and parcel of the whole dogma, doctrine, design of Farad Muhammad. Okay? The big head scientist Yaqub, big part of this whole thing, that was also a part of the borrowing and the incorporating inside of the new added ingredient to the freedom movement. The added ingredient is the ingredient of genetics. And as it relates to genetics and race, the eugenics movement, which was from 1883 to 1994, look at that. That's more than a century. That was messaging and that was working in this society at that time. Farad borrowed ideas from the eugenics movement. And again, so you got Yaqub and the black germ and the brown germ having to do with the genetic aspect of it. Big head scientist Yaqub. Now this, that's not him, but that's Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes. This should be a very familiar name to most of you. In this case, Buck versus Bell County, the legal case to sterilize Buck. This is a young lady. You can look it up and get the details. Who was, you know, we would call them retarded. That's the old language for it. But Buck made it. That case made it to the Supreme Court. That who decided, meaning the Supreme Court decided in an 8-1 vote that it was in the Commonwealth's best interest to proceed with the sterilization, meaning sterilize this person, right? Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes, he wrote the majority opinion saying it is better for all the world if instead of waiting to execute degenerate offspring for crime or to let them starve for their imbecility, society can prevent those who are manifestly unfit from continuing their kind. Three generations of imbeciles are enough. So this girl was white. Let me say that to you as the language goes. So how do you think they felt about black? In terms of that, and we know what the history shows when we talk about the Tuskegee syphilis experiments and so many other Frankensteinian treatments that we've been exposed to historically. But again, the eugenics. This is all a part of the eugenics movement and the idea about the how the dominant and the recessive and, you know, the fixed nature of kinds was a big part of that thinking. So Yaqub's myth is a major, major part of the Nation of Islam doctrine. These are the last answers to a very long lesson, English lesson C1, I believe is the name of the lesson. And when I revisited this in preparation here, I noted that the last question or the numbering of the question was 40. I think the first lessons that we have, I'm not sure. There might be some old soldiers out there, and maybe you still have your lesson or whatever. I think the first lesson also, I think it had 40 questions. And I think the problem book had 40 problems in it. So I think there was a play that Farag was laying down. I'm not certain about that, but that he's laying down, because the fact that this 40, 40, 40, I'm quite certain there's more than one time that happens. But be that as may, let's move on. So this is the latter part. It says, then why did God make the devil answer to show forth his power, that he is all-wise and righteous, that he could make a devil, which is weak and wicked, and give the devil power to rule the earth for 6,000 years, and then destroy the devil in one day without falling victim to the devil's civilization. Otherwise, to show and prove that Allah is the God, always has been and always will be. Now tell us. So the questions are being asked by Farad Muhammad, according to the understanding, and being answered by Elijah Muhammad, according to the understanding. But now tell us, would you hope to live to see the gods will take the devil into hell in the very near future? Answer: I fast and pray Allah in the name of his prophet. That's what we're highlighting right now. In the name of his prophet, W.D. Farad, right? So that right there is saying, and I'm pointing out here, how in volume one, number one, this is volume one, number one of the publication from the Nation of Islam, and you see right here the prophet W.D. Farad. So he's not known or seen or presented as God, all right? I'll go back and search it out for sure, but I'm quite certain Imam Muhammad pointed out, I have two points of anecdote to just to cover this, because I don't have it explicitly in front of me right now. When Imam Muhammad was excommunicated by his father from the then Nation of Islam, and his mother's still alive, mother in the house, basically Elijah Muhammad telling Wallace to get out, you know, you're banned, don't try to call your mother, don't be in touch with nobody, blah blah. So he was put out. And so his mother, the imam relates a conversation that his mother would ask him, why don't you just say what your father wants to hear, or something to that effect. And basically the imam said, no, I can't do that. But he did so by asking her a question. He said, did he ever tell you that he was God? Speaking of Farad, did he ever tell you that he was God? No. So in fact, he said that even a prophet was too big of a name for him. She said that's what he said to her, Farad. And let me make this point, even though we won't be elaborating on it as much. It was Clara Muhammad who took, or rather, pardon me, Clara Evans, who took Elijah Poole to Farad Muhammad after she heard him. So Elijah Poole didn't hear Farad first. Clara Evans Poole heard W.D. Farad first, and she said, this would be good for my husband. And she brought her husband to Farad. Make that point very, very clear. So therefore, when she was asked that question by the imam, and she pointed out that, no, that he said that a prophet was actually too big of a title for him. So here's evidence, if you will, that Farad did not present himself as God, because this also is the question, is the answer in the lessons that continue to be communicated. The Imam has said that it was Elijah Muhammad that promoted W.D. Farad up to God in the person, and then he made himself the messenger of God, right? So just to understand, those who would say that he's saying that he's God or said that he's God, well, there's evidence to say that no, he didn't say that he's God. But Elijah Muhammad, in order to carry out the work that he very successfully carried out, in keeping with the objective of that, because there were several things. When Elijah Muhammad went to Mecca, I believe it was 1959, there very close thereabout, he went to Mecca. There were no streets paved with gold. There were, as we had been told in the lesson and by the lesson, but now, mind you, this is like 25 years at least down the road from Farad's teaching and delivering and leaving the message, and he left the responsibility on the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. Again, read and search out that history from those locations that I told you about and other publications to get that part of this, because Elijah Muhammad was on the run for a very long time as of the leaving of Farad and Farad leaving him with responsibility, and even his own relatives, Elijah Muhammad, even his own relatives were enemies trying to hurt him, to put it lightly. So consequently, that also led to an absence in Wallace Muhammad's life of Elijah Muhammad, because so much of his early life, Elijah Muhammad's early life, was literally on the run before there was establishment. So the idea is that to go back to the answer, it says, yes, I fast and pray Allah in the name of his prophet W.D. Farad, that I see the hereafter when Allah in his own good time takes the devil off our planet. And what will be your reward in regards to the destruction of the devil? Peace and happiness. I will give all I have and all within my power to see this day for which I have waited 379 years. So Yaqub's myth is a master narrative. Also, when you get into understanding what that is and why that is and how that relates to a history that becomes your space, you climb into that space, and so therefore you are a part of that whole message and mission that has to do with what God's plan was to perfect the black man by taking the brown germ, black germ, then you take it out to its apex, and now you got the white man, and then give the white man the power to rule and teach the half original man, Musa, teach the devil trichnology, how to trick, use, and deceive the black man, blah, 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 for 6,000 years. I don't know, 600 years, 6,000 years, I think it was. In any case, so all that's a part of that whole mission, right? And that's the story, right? And many of us, we stuck to it for as long as we had it. Another one of those stories was the deportation of the moon. The deportation of the moon, and it's just so interesting that you think about how intelligent and insightful Malcolm was. And the imam also even said, so this is also for that same reason, that Malcolm wasn't really so much into the mystical teaching of Elijah Muhammad and the Nation of Islam, but this is a quote from him speaking to that. He says, "So this scientist drove a shaft." This is talking about the deportation of the moon. This scientist drove a shaft into the center of the earth and filled it with high explosives and set it off. He was trying to destroy civilization. He was trying to destroy the black man. So the Honorable Elijah Muhammad said he filled the earth, the planet, with a high explosive and set it off. And when it was exploded, the piece that you and I today call the earth, it was blasted right off of the earth. No, that we call the moon, was tossed out here into space, and it rotated around the earth. It still rotates around the earth. It came from the earth. It was blasted right off the earth. And as it was blasted right off the earth, it turned over and over and over, and all the water that was on it stayed with the earth, so that the piece that was blasted out there has no water on it today. And because there's no water on it, it has no civilization on it, has no life on it. You can't have life without where there's no water. Water is the source of life. Where there's no water, there's no life. Where there's no life, there's no civilization. So when I read this, this is my first time reading it. But the whole nature of the logic, the whole nature of the way of reasoning, the whole nature of the way of speaking, and the uncritical mindset that you had to have in hearing all that. I mean, there's just a plethora of questions that should come automatically with that. And there were those who would, of course, question at that time. And again, lessons that we're not really trying to get into, but there's a split up of the 100% of people in the world. You have the 85%, the 10%, the 5%. So some of you know about 5%ers. The 5%ers are those who are whatever nations of gods and earth or something like that. But those are offshoots. 5% are the civilized people of the world, which naturally is us. The 10% are the bloodsuckers of the poor. That's how they were identified with. And so we were discouraged from really going after people who are educated in that form of sense. That was not the goal. That was not the objective. A part of that obviously fits into the Carter G. Woodson Miseducation of the Negro piece, which is very valid, was very valid then, and it continues to be valid. And there's an understanding of it that even Muslim reverts need to have with regard to that publication and what did it say about that. I did a series actually on miseducation of Muslim African Americans, and all I did was just transfer. Change the name to expose the guilty as opposed to change the name to protect the innocent. But when you change the names in that drama, in that narrative, you will find that there is a class of people identified among the reverse Muslim African Americans that are no different than the miseducated Negro that Carter G. Woodson talks about. Now, I know maybe you might think I might be mad about something. I'm not mad about anything I'm saying. I'm just saying it's just an observable fact of what I'm talking about. Many of us will often see it. Sometimes you act like you don't see it, and sometimes, well, it is what it is, but I ain't going to get into that. But the point is, you do know what I'm talking about. And so when you see that, you're actually witnessing the continued hindrance of the effects of the experimental clinic, even upon us after we become Muslims. Because sometimes we embrace al-Islam as an escape from the torment of that trauma. And that escape continues to where you veil yourself literally and figuratively from that history and have no connection with it, thinking that you've escaped it, those who suffer what I'm speaking of, thinking that you've escaped it by disappearing into this way of life and this way of dress, and so now I'm not a Negro anymore. But there's a good joke behind this somewhere, but I'm not joking right now. Just we'll leave it like that. So the idea of when you read this and the reasoning we talk about, if there's no water, there's no civilization, So it feels, the cadence of it is like, but you're not questioning anything, you know. And I'm not even going to go through it. But just imagine just an explosion that who would be left anywhere? What would be left anywhere? I mean, just period. We're talking about nuclear disaster right now. That conversation is you know, comes up. It's like just X amount of nuclear weapons. If they were detonated on the planet, it's like it basically wipe out the planet. So you're going to say there's a cataclysmic celestial body as large as the Earth. It was detonated, and there was somebody left on the Earth. I got to move on. So I think what I'm also saying is that, wow, that was Malcolm. Malcolm said that. Malcolm subscribed to that. I don't need an excuse. I mean, I believe it because, hey, that was what it was. Until different knowledge comes, that's it. And that's one of the reasons we thank Allah for Imam Wahdatuddin Muhammad, mashallah. Okay. So here's also, this is from the Problem Book. I told you there's another publication that was a part of the Catechism of Al-Islam, Catechism of the Nation of Islam. It says, the uncle of W.D. Farah, the uncle of Mr. W.D. Farah, lives in the wilderness of North America, surrounded and robbed completely by the caveman. Therefore, he has no knowledge of his own nor anyone else's, but his mind travels 24 billion miles per second. That was another thing that was a big part of our doctrine, but that was also a big part of the strategy and the technique that was being used for the psychological operation that we were undergoing at the time. Humongous numbers. We are given numbers that are just ridiculously large. We had lessons like, the Earth. It said the Earth weighs 616 tons, a unit followed by 21 ciphers. Like, oh, man. It's like that's the supreme wisdom. Those are actual facts. So that's knowledge. But again, mind you, again, putting back what had been taken out. We have been told that you're dumb, you're stupid, you don't know, you're not a scientist, you're not educated, et cetera. All of these lessons and the way that we are given these lessons gave us a pattern to hang our expressions on so that we sounded reasonable and rational and logical, et cetera. But it's because our words were hung on a frame that was structured in such a way that it gives the appearance of sound reasoning and sound logic, et cetera. And, of course, a one-eyed man among the blind is king. So it's like we're speaking to another group of people who are less educated even than you, the speaker, then you have the advantage. They don't even know how to question you. And that goes back to the idea we weren't trying to get to the 10%. Remember, W.E.B. Du Bois in that period of time, he was looking for the talented 10th, right? And the talented 10th had to do with those people who were being ensconced or being impressed by and acquiring the education of the world, which, you know, we would call the devil's knowledge, right? So stay away from the 10%. And this comes up a little bit more as we continue to read. It says, so his mind travels at 24 billion miles per second, which is considered the average speed of thought per second. Hey, imagine a Negro going to the corner talking about, man, you know, the thought travels at 24 billion miles per second. It's like, he's going to blow homie's mind. It's like, he never even thought about having a thought like that. I mean, he never even thought about even ever having a thought like that. But then for a thought like that to hit his brain, it's like, it hits him like cannon fire. So mashallah says, how many rounds that traveling at this speed, how many round trips will he make in 10 seconds to the far planet. Now, mind you, this problem book was something that you were supposed to get, read, get into, and do the math. Do the math. Oh, 24 billion miles per second. Okay, makes these rounds per second. How many rounds will it make in 10 seconds? Blah, blah. And we actually had a list that counted the 100,000 million, billion, trillions, quadrillions, centillion, octillion, noventillion. And we had names like that for these large numbers that would result from this kind of math. Going on, it says, a lion in a cage walks back and forth, 60 feet per minute, seeking a way out of the cage. It took nearly four centuries to find the door. You see the symbolism coming. It was always present, but now you see the connection between that history. It took nearly four centuries to find the door. Now, with modern equipment, he is walking 3,000 feet per minute, and he has 3,000 miles by 2,000 miles to go, which is a statement about the United States, right? It says, how long will it take him to cover his territory of said 3,000, 2,000 miles at the above walking rate, right? And so this is actually talking about Farah himself. 5,280 feet equals 1 mile. He also has 17 million keys, which represents the population generally of the time, the population of the so-called Negro. He also has 17 million keys, which he turns at a rate of 16 and 17 one-hundredths per minute. How long will it take him to turn the whole 17 million, right? Again, all of this is to loosen up that brain. Loosen up the mind, make the mind entertain thoughts that it has never entertained before. Open up brain cells that have never been opened before for this group. So you can see that there's a turning back, literally with the turning of the keys, right? A turning back of the undoing, the mutation that had taken place in the experimental clinic. So he says 60 minutes equal an hour, 24 hours equal a day, 365 days equal 1 year. The above figures do not include the rusty locks. Now, the rusty locks go back to we used to call the so-called Negro who said that he's stiff-necked and rebellious, easy to lead in the wrong direction, hard to lead in the right direction. That's the way that we define the so-called Negro that was uncooperative, right? And that makes them rusty locks. And this is also includes the educated Negroes as well from our doctrine at that time. It says these do not include the rusty locks. It says it has been said that the laborers of Islam for allowing extra time to oil the rusty locks is insufficient. So it's like, hey, let's leave them alone. You don't mess with the 10%. And don't mess with the stiff-necked and rebellious Negroes. Get the ones that you can. And that was the strategy. So Imam Muhammad says it was a powerful psychology, and no one can have that kind of psychology with that power unless they know the wisdom of Scripture. Never underestimate the Jews who are over their people. They are, now, I should have known what I know now, emboldened this mark, right, the Jews, because we're about to go deep into the weeds, I'll use that colloquial phrase, about to go deep into the weeds in some course of today, inshallah, about the Jews. Because there's a very strong mirroring in the whole matter. So never underestimate the Jews who are over their people. Listen, he said the Jews who are over their people, right? Meaning there's an elite group among the Jews that is guiding, influencing, and shaping the life of the Jews. So he says, never underestimate the Jews who are over their people. They are very, very wise. Because they are very very wise. They are very, very powerful in the world. And never underestimate Mr. Farage, a very, very wise man. And he did a very powerful thing. And we are yet to see how powerful that thing is. And I don't even have a year based on what I've put up here to say when he said that. But it's still true today, absolutely. We have yet to see how powerful that thing is. There is a place that you can stand, and I have to say that I can stand. There are others who have the similar experience and the former relationship with the imam, knowing many, even especially to speak of young people who are the fruits of that work. We can see some of the power of what he has done in some of the outcomes that we're seeing. I'm talking about from the young generation. I'm talking about like my children's age and the children of others who were MGT and FOI, et cetera. So that's it. I'm not going to be able to work with that. So in terms of that work, the details of that work is what we're about to get into, inshallah. So Yaqub's myth and the black supremacy teaching. He said, Imam, he's speaking of it, says his aim was to create a language environment that would be a strong magnetism, a strong magnetic force that we just couldn't resist if we were not happy as Americans, so that we would want to be this new black that this language environment would give birth to. I pointed out when we showed the images of us standing in ranks and saluting in our uniforms and the like, it's like powerful, strong magnetism in that environment that creates and processes, invokes more attractive power and energy for us. And these kind of pictures by Eugene Magee were pictures that were themselves powerful. He said one picture is worth 1,000 words. And so many of these pictures were the essence of what attracted so many of us when we would see the Muhammad. I know it did for me. You see those pictures, get onto your own kind. You have smiling faces inside of the Star and Crescent and people running toward the Star and Crescent. It was very, very motivating imagery that he has, such just like this one. This is like raising him up to an erect and upright level. That's a critical aspect of our thinking. Now, there's a process by which cultures are born. And this is any culture. I just apply this formula. I've applied it for this presentation, this formula to the case of the so-called Negro. This is how it goes. You have problem, instinct. Let's click through. You have problem, instinct, idea, ideology, institution, and culture. And let's go back. So first you look at the problem. Okay, first there is a problem. And then what happens is some human being has the instinct, the proclivity, the inclination as to how to address that. And then they come with an idea. They come up with an idea as to how this matter can be addressed. And then that idea is put into an ideology. And then that ideology is institutionalized. And then the institutionalization of that idea, along with many others, ideas in that group, there arises a culture. So in terms of the Negro, here it is. The problem was the Negro and chattel slavery's unique product, right? All right. It needs to be solved. So the 379-year-long line of leading lights for the restoration of the humanity of the Negroes, that was, you had those, we talked about them yesterday. You had the Frederick Douglass, the Denmark Vesey, the Nat Turner, the Sojourner Truth, the Harriet Tubman, et cetera, et cetera. All of these ideas, Booker T. Washington, you know, so many others, all of these ideas, again, from which Professor Farag, he took his ideas and adapted his idea as to, okay, how are we going to solve this problem? Okay, I have an idea. I'm going to abstract from what has been born from this line of lights, and I'm going to augment it. So his idea, as we've given, inshallah, a summary of it of sorts, is that Professor Farag brought a comprehensive approach that targeted both the psychological and social aspects of African-American life. Okay, he was covering both of it. He presented a vision of prosperity and empowerment, challenging African-Americans to seek more than material wealth and to strive for a higher purpose. Farag promised them money, good homes, and friendships in all walks of life. That was a big, big call in the Nation of Islam. Money, good homes, friendships in all walks of life, in order to elevate their self-perception and identity. So here's the idea. You have the problem, then you have those instincts that have sought to solve the problem, and also in that process, you have the grand observer, let's call him, Farag Muhammad, looking at it, who has also the same aspirations and the same inclination and the same instinct to want to solve the problem, but having his element, but then also seeing the other excellent elements that can be added. He made an amalgam of all of these efforts and created an ideology. And that ideology would be called the Supreme Wisdom and the new master narrative about the Negro's nature. Now remember, revolving and evolving and involving. So it's now, here's a revolution that is taking place upon the revolution that was already taking place, right? And the formulation of a new master narrative. I'm talking about his time. I'm not talking about our time right now. I'm talking about at his time, he was talking, okay, I'm going to come with something new, a new master narrative about what our nature was, right, as we were called at that time, Negroes. The Negro's nature was, and what set the Negro free, that is what he brought us, set the Negro free, who would accept it, from nearly all the harms that were done to him through his surviving by adapting to a world culture that despised him. So Farag, it's like the latest, greatest approach to solving this 379-year-old problem, let's call it, this new and improved approach to it, ideologically formulated in what we just described. Now he institutionalized it. He institutionalized it. He created a formal organization, the Lost Found Nation of Islam in the Wilderness of North America, right? A lot in that whole thing. The Lost Found Nation of Islam in the Wilderness of North America. That's the organization. And Imam Muhammad described it as a social reform movement in religious dress. It was really about social reform, but it was dressed up like religion. And so that's what existed for those 40 years under the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, moving and holding on to the ideology that W.D. Farag left with him and augmenting it in his own ways, but more evidently promoting what he had been given responsibility for. And what arose out of that is a culture. And a culture is a group of people who share preferred qualities and evaluations and are loyal, should be said, loyal to certain central themes and master ideas, and in this case, the master ideas of the Nation of Islam. So master ideas of the Nation, just examples, right? One is message to the black man. That was it. It was like message to the black man became basically a Bible for us in the Nation of Islam. And if anything, you could take the lessons as like literally like the Quran in our attitude, even though the Quran was in our life, it was up on the high shelf and all the rest of that, but it wasn't what we were encouraged to delve into and read. We would read whatever was given to us in Muhammad Speaks newspaper, from Elijah Muhammad's statements in the paper, and we may get some quotations from the Quran, sometimes from the minister, but otherwise it's mostly Bible, mostly Bible in anything, and the Bible or the message to the black man, they were almost equivalent. So we had Message to the Black Man, we had Yaqub Smith, we have FOI and MGT. FOI is Fruit of Islam. MGT, GCC is Muslim Girls Training and General Civilization Class. And all of these were in the lessons. The men were the paramilitary unit. The women were learning how to cook, sew, clean, et cetera. You fulfill the best of the domestic responsibilities of the woman, and she was again the builder and the protector of civilization, which deserved and warranted. And we said a nation can rise no higher than its woman. So the women of the Nation of Islam were held in high regard and high esteem because of that role and that placement and the institution, the way that it was structured, to again replace the destroyed values relative to our humanity and bring us into what you call civilization, right? Everybody else was savages. We were the civilized. That is, if you weren't with this, right? So then you have the tribe of Shabazz, and you have the knowledge of self, God and the devil, and so many other things. And these things provided basically the mental maps that we operated in, through, and from, the master narrative, if you will. When you buy into it, then that the world and your perception of it is filtered through all of that. And so we say, in the absence of divine revelation, society is moved forward by human genius. This is a part of what we must embrace, that so many things that they've been around hundreds, in some cases even thousands of years, but their origins are much more human than divine. Their origins are much more human than divine. In the absence of that is, in the absence of revelation specifically, particularly being embraced and instantiated and institutionalized, then the human mind comes in to offer its solution to the problem absent that. And some of the most prominent paradigms of religion today are actually products of man-made minds. This is very important to understand. Man's mind can be made by another man. Man's mind can be made by another man. And that is what has happened in many, many instances, and particularly in these that we're going to continue to talk about right now. Let me go ahead and say, if you have any questions or comments, go ahead, put them in the chat, and inshallah, I'll be able to make Nafizwe is a co-host without break. I'm not looking at who's actually in the room right now. If Camila is there, I bring her in too. But I'm not going to chance it right now. let's see if we can get through this without the reverb. But put your question in there, and inshallah, we'll have an exchange around your question or comment in our proceeding. So, to continue, Now, so now we're beginning to talk about man-made minds. This is very, very important here. Very important. Take a breath. As the Imam said, don't underestimate the Jews who are the leader of their people. Don't underestimate that. This person is Shlomo Sand, and sometimes you can also find it as Shlomo Zand. Okay? Dr. Shlomo Sand is a professor of Jewish history at Tel Aviv University. So the Zionists moved their capital to Jerusalem. I'm not sure. Maybe they did. But in any case, I believe Tel Aviv used to be the capital, if it is not still the capital. In any case, the point is, to be the professor of Jewish history at Tel Aviv University is no small thing, okay? And from 2002 to 2014, he was full professor at Tel Aviv University. And from 2014 to the present, he is professor emeritus. So they haven't thrown him out of Israel and, you know, got rid of him, whatever. No, even though he has written this publication that addresses the invention of the Jewish people, the invention of the Jewish people. And he details that. We're just going to touch on perhaps some of those things right now. And what are we talking about? We're talking about man-made minds. All right. His statements are these. There was no Jewish people. Only a Jewish religion. The exile of the Jewish people by the Romans never happened, so there was no return. Again, he says, most stories of national identity formation in the Bible are myths. This is a professor at the Tel Aviv University with an international bestseller speaking to the invention of the Jewish people. He says this also includes the exodus from Egypt and the conquest under Joshua. You know, the Bible has a statement that Joshua made the sun stand still so that he could have his victory in the battle. Shlomo Sand is saying mythology. He says the conception of a unified Jewish ethnicity and history are inventions of Zionism. That's what he's saying. He's saying this is not true, real, actual history. These are inventions of people with political intentions. The conception of a unified Jewish ethnicity and history are inventions of Zionism. Here's some names. I think the one, the unnamed individual here is Herman Hess. Moses Hess. There's a title on the book, Moses Hess. And this one, Theodore Herzl, is the one who is, you'll find at the forefront of Zionism, Marxism, communism. Of course, Marx has his own name and his own place in that. But when you talk about Zionism and how it relates to Palestine and the like, this is it. And Theodore Herzl is quoted as saying, so it's like, so you see the play here, from assimilation to Zionism. That's like from A to Z, right? Then there's a quote from him that says, everything you need to know about Zionism is in Rome and Jerusalem, right? Rome and Jerusalem, the book by Moses Hess. Like, you don't need to read anything else. Read his book. You got everything that you need to know. So these are top luminaries in the issue of Zionism, right? This is what Dr. Shlomo Sand has to say regarding that. He said the Zionists need to devise for them to share ethnicity and historical continuity produced a long series of inventions and fictions, although with an invocation of racist theses. Some were concocted in the minds of those who conceived the Zionist movement, while others were offered as the findings of genetic studies conducted in Israel. So what does he say? He's saying all this is manufactured stuff. They need this. So they need to devise these kinds of things in order for them to share the ethnicity and the historical continuity that relates to the promise and Abraham and this and that. They need to create that. And so they concoct things to serve up to the people, whether it be these mythologies or whether it be these genetic studies that are conducted in Israel. And it is and was. It's always something where they're just discovering new stuff in caves and different locations in Israel that are life-changing for as far as humanity is concerned. Oh, we used to think that human beings were this old, but bones found in so-and-so place somewhere in Israel that prove that this is this and that, that changing the narrative for mankind, quote-unquote. So again, man-made minds, these are, and that have power in the world, okay? And this is what, when we go into it, as we continue, we go into it literally, Farai Muhammad literally takes pages from their book and cooks with their recipe. It's very, very important to understand that, and that's what we're going to try to help you do. Another one, Max Isaac DeMont, was a Finnish American historian and author, particularly known for his work on Jewish history. He was born on August 12, 1912, into a Jewish family in Helsinki, Finland. DeMont was multilingual, speaking Finnish, Norwegian, Danish, Swedish, German, Yiddish, Hebrew, and English. He taught himself English through Shakespeare and the King James Version of the Bible. And after only 2 years, he completed 4 years of American high school. DeMont's most acclaimed work, Jews, God, and History, published in 1962, was a massive success, selling over 1.5 million copies and receiving praise in unquestionably the most popular history of Jews written in the English language. That is, that's how they praised the book, Jews, God, and History. It is unquestionably the most popular history of the Jews written in the English language by the Los Angeles Times. He did not focus on the suffering of Jews in history, choosing instead to highlight their endurance and achievements. His other notable works include The Indestructible Jews, The Jews in America, and Appointment in Jerusalem. These are his other publications. After a few, now this is from the book. This is from the book, Jews, God, and History. So after the first movement back to Judah, so we're in history right now as we speak, right? So Jerusalem became prosperous again. That is, you had the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, and so supposedly you had these returns, right? And so after the return back to Jerusalem, which is Judah, Jerusalem taken either way, it became prosperous again. Okay, so we're speaking into that history. The population grew, agriculture and commerce flourished, and the increased tribute that Cyrus, who was the king and the lord of the area, the region, had foreseen, that is the increase that he had foreseen, flowed into his coffers, right? So I'll leave you guys alone, let you have the space, but you got to pay, you know, tribute, okay? And so agriculture increased, commerce increased, and the tribute increased for Cyrus. But in Palestine, the Jewish leaders were worried. Remember, the Imam said, don't underestimate the the leaders of the Jewish people don't underestimate that. So they are always, you know, keeping an eye out and working on new strategies for what they need to do for their people. Going on, it says the country, to all intents and purposes, was still, speaking of Palestine, was still a satellite nation. Any day a ruler could ascend the throne of Persia, which is where Cyrus was, that what we know as Iran, or Iran, you know, who might not have the tolerant attitude of Cyrus. The threat of expulsion or abrogation of religious liberties might one day hang over their heads. What additional measure? Now, this is their question. This is like Farad asking his questions. So these are asking their questions. What additional measures could Jewish leaders take to prevent the ethnic extinction of Jews in such an eventuality, right? How do we keep our identity going and flowing and existing and protecting and the reality? How do we sustain ourself as we know ourselves in the presence of a change in leadership that is less sympathetic to us? That was the problem. Remember, we talked about the problem, the instinct, the idea, the ideology, the institution, the culture. This is what's beginning right here. The problem, they felt, was no longer how to survive as individual Jews. Remember Dr. Shlomo said, he's saying there was no Jewish people, there was only the Jewish religion. So now here, this conversation is being had about how to survive as individual Jews, but how to, pardon me, correction. The problem they felt was no longer how to survive as individual Jews. So they want to bring something new. How to survive as individual Jews, but how to survive as a recognizable Jewish people. So what's the mission? To create a people where there is no people. Huh? He says, so they're asking, continuing. He says, could a feeling of Jewishness be embedded even deeper into the Jewish soul than the prophets had thrust it? Meaning that it's not enough what we have in Revelation, not enough that we have from God. We need to have something else to make it go deeper so that we can achieve a different kind of stability that they had in mind. Going on, it says, could such a feeling be driven into the unconscious so deeply as to become a part of the total personality? That's the mission. Note, this is exactly what Farad did with the so-called American Negro and the Nation of Islam. This is exactly what he did. He took a page from that history and took a part of that recipe and put it to work as regards the so-called Negro. We're going to get more into that, inshallah, as we continue today, inshallah. These answers were provided by the leaders of a second mass exodus of Jews from Babylonia to Jerusalem. So they said, we have the answer. Searching for the answers to the problem of ethnic survival were two high-born Jews, Nehemiah and Ezra, both influential in Persian court circles. Nehemiah, also a descendant of Zadok, was the cupbearer, a cupbearer for the king. So again, remember, Imam said, don't underestimate the leaders of the Jewish people. That is, the Jews who are the leaders of their people. The Jews who are the leaders of their people. Nehemiah was a Jew who was a leader of his people. He was at that level in the power structure that he was the cupbearer to the king, right? And Ezra was a scribe at the court. Understand this, literacy, alphabetic literacy, and numeracy. These were skill sets that took a lifetime in the era that we're speaking of, that they took a lifetime so that those who had those skills, they were elevated far above the masses, and illiteracy as such was not something that was uncommon during that period of time. So even when we talk about those who are in Jesus' time, you have the whole language of scribes and Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees. So the having literacy and having numeracy, even Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his time, illiteracy was like the order of the day in a manner of speaking. And so that's why, you know, learning, education, teaching others read, even those who are first captives of the Badr war, that one of the ways that they got their release was to teach 10 Muslims how to read. so that's how uncommon, I won't use the word rare, but I'll say uncommon, this high level of literacy and numeracy was. But Ezra was a scribe at the court, right? And both of them became the Pauls of New Judaism. So now this is Max I. DeMont saying this. He said, why he called them Pauls of New Judaism? Because Paul was the one that moved out the quote-unquote the later Judaism, to move that out to the Gentiles, right? But that became Christianity as we know it. So the point is, these were high-born, as he said, high-born, influential Jews. And so Net Ezra and Nehemiah were the founders of this Jewishness that has been instantiated as and deeper than the very unconscious makeup and the design of what the prophetic mission says. And wow, I don't know when we're gonna get to it. Not today. It's a whole nother subject. And that is this Zionism for sure. But the Judaism that is identified as the quote-unquote modern Judaism, and those who in the main are the main ones that we see promoting whatever that is in the name of Judaism, it's like it is so off the base that Abraham provided it. And so even in the quote-unquote New Testament, there are Jews, they don't accept. There is a New Testament. There is no Old Testament, New Testament. That's that, and this is the Bible, what most people call the Old Testament. But in terms of that, the thought escapes me there, so I'll leave it. But the point is that this psyche, this psychology that's deeper than that. Oh, Abraham, this is what I was thinking about. And I was saying that Jesus said, you say you're children of Abraham, you're not children of Abraham, because if you were the children of Abraham, you would love me. Right? That's what he said. And he says, I know who your father is, right? Your father is the devil, blah, blah. And so the idea is that the claim to be the children of Abraham and representing and upholding and warranting and deserving to be the inheritors of the promise of Abraham, when you take that claim and apply it to the Bible and abstract it from the Bible, you'll see that, and there's a Dr. Tabor, T-A-B-O-R, he has a whole series on that. He doesn't have an axe to grind. He's a historian in that sense, but he makes it plain. Well, he doesn't do it from a position of any kind of advocacy. I mean, he got his own reasons for the way that he does it. So he doesn't, even the way my energy level goes up on certain points, et cetera, and the like, his energy level doesn't change on certain things. And maybe he's just deliberately muting him because he needs to, based on his position. The point being that scripture does not support the behavior. Take, for example, the behavior that we are seeing in Palestine right now, the viciousness, the monstrousness, the inhumanity, et cetera. That's not consistent with what Dr. Tabor lays out as the five imperatives that, and I'm not gonna listen, I haven't tried to memorize or anything like that, but the five imperatives that you can actually draw from the Old Testament, from the Abrahamic idea, there are certain things that you have to, certain ways, attributes, qualities that you have to manifest in order to say that you are the children of Abraham, fulfilling the mission of Abraham. I do remember that inside of one of these five was that your behavior is supposed to be such that, this is scriptural based, your behavior is supposed to be such that people will be drawn to you by your behavior. This is biblical, according to the Bible scholar. It's like if you are on the promise of Abraham, if you're on the mission of Abraham, one of the five things that is supposed to be true about you is that you are supposed to be such a, in the best possible way, and they're identified as a peculiar people, but not peculiar just being strange, but peculiar in the sense, strange like weird, but peculiar in the sense that, wow, you're more honest than the average. You're more truthful than the average. You're more generous than the average. You're more blah, blah, loving than the average. So you're peculiar, right? God said he'll make you a peculiar people, but what is the role of the peculiarity as expressed? The role is for you to become attractive thereby. Now, without even going into it, you can already see that Al-Islam is that. In fact, the Prophet, peace be upon him, says that Al-Islam came into the world as a stranger, and it will return to the world as a stranger, meaning that it was strange when it came, and when you see it again, it's going to be strange because the world that it comes into and the world in which you feel its return is going to say, wow, that's strange. And so we talked about the way Al-Islam moved across the continent of quote-unquote Africa, and we know about Indonesia, we know about Malaysia, we know about how just the behavior of Muslims, the way they move in the geographies that they move in, people see them and they do find them strange and peculiar, but in the most positive way, and they wind up gravitating to and, of course, becoming a Muslim. Well, that's what those who claim the promise of Abraham, that's how they are supposed to be. That's just one of the ways that they're supposed to be, right? But is that what we're seeing in what's supposed to be the paragon of Jewishness and democracy, et cetera? We won't go any further with that. So the point is, whoever those people over there are saying they are not the ones that are fulfilling the mission of Abraham. Okay, they're fulfilling somebody's mission, maybe the same mission that Jesus identified as their father. You're fulfilling your father's mission, but you ain't fulfilling Father Abraham's mission. But I'm going to move off of that right now. Okay, so let's just follow that through the flow of problem, instinct, idea, ideology, institution, culture. Okay, what was the problem? The problem was how to move from being individual Jews to becoming a Jewish people. I remind you again, Dr. Shlomo Sam, Tel Aviv University, he said there was no Jewish people. So they had to get created. It's critical. They had to get created. The religion was there, but they had to get created. And so Dr. Shlomo says, no Jewish people, only Jewish religion. All right, so here come the instincts. Where the instincts show up, they show up in two high-born Jews, Nehemiah and Ezra, both influential in the Persian court circles. What happened? What was their idea? Meaning, okay, what can we do? What are we thinking about doing? We want to embed a feeling of Jewishness. We're going to conceptualize this thing called Jewishness, and we want that Jewishness to be embedded even deeper in the Jewish soul than the prophets had thrust it. And that's also, that's all. Okay, you succeeded. Let's say you succeeded. But what did you succeed in doing? You succeed in going beyond and corrupting the work of the prophets, because now they are not being what the prophets intended for them to be, they're being what you embedded in them to be, right? That's why there are those in the Nation of Islam continuing, no disrespect intended, we're just saying what it is. It's like we can tell you there is no God but Allah, and Allah is not a man. Allah is it. You don't need to rationalize any kind of further, justification. Well, yeah, but really Allah did. Stop. There is no God but Allah, and Allah is unseen, and that don't make him a mystery. Allah is a zahir al-batin. It's like he's obvious and he's quote-unquote hidden, but nevertheless, Allah is real, okay? And Muhammad ibn Abdullah is his prophet, and the Quran is not written every 25,000 years by 25 scientists who meet at the root of Mecca, whatever. No, the Quran was revealed by Allah to Muhammad 1,445 years ago. That's it. If you push back, if you argue, if you reject that, then that's the problem. You got a Nehemiah Ezra problem, because something you've been fed has been driven deeper into you than what the prophet received and what has been revealed. And so there you are. So mashallah, moving on. So their idea was to embed a feeling of Jewishness even deeper into the Jewish soul than the prophets had thrust it. Drive that feeling into the unconscious so deeply that it could become a part of their total personality. That was their work, right? And they succeeded. Right, just like Farad succeeded in that regard, and unfortunately, the continued gravity and the continued grasp and the continued hold of the deportation of the moon, Yaqub's history, and so many of these other messages, the deep hold that mother plane, this deep hold that it has on, is proof that yeah, it worked, but it's an obstacle for some to coming to al-Islam proper, which is actually the ultimate destiny, inshallah, Allahu alam. But Imam Muhammad, he explained it. He said, that Farah created a mystical maze whose only way out was the moral route. So if your interest is not being a moral individual, then that's where that's where it's gonna be. That teaching becomes something of a roach motel for you. So now they're moving into an ideology, right? And what was the ideology? Create a master narrative and a synthetic history, which would become the identity of every Jew. So this is a. We're going to get to the tribe of Shabazz before this is over. So, you know, there are some of those who say that Shabazz was the 13th tribe or something like that. But in any case, the point is that's a synthetic history that provided the foundation for an identity for, quote-unquote, every black man in our case in terms of our ethnic need. But in their case, they're saying everyone would become this narrative would become the identity of every Jew. All of you Jews are this here, right? And again, Dr. Shlomo Sand, he says, most of the stories of national identity formation in the Bible are myths, including the exodus from Egypt and the conquest under Joshua. This is what the professor at Tel Aviv University said. What gets institutionalized, all right? What got institutionalized was what is called Judaism. And you can see it right there in the word, Judaism. Judaism is going back to Judah. Right, or Jerusalem, whatever the state is, but it's about Judah, Judaism, going back, and Jews as the chosen people. That's the master narrative. That's the space that was created by these two, Ezra and Nehemiah, and again in its modern manifestation, its modern evolution, Zionism, that we are the chosen people, right? And so that's what's been institutionalized, and so now we have the culture, and this culture is around the world. no matter what the size of the population of those who are called Jews, that Jews that Jews are the chosen people according to that message. That's a global phenomena, and they represent a culture, right? Which is a group of people who share preferred qualities and evaluations and are loyal to certain central themes and master ideas that reinforce the narrative that the Jews are the chosen people. So there's a whole culture, and they have others saying it around the world. So it's reinforced in the world, reinforced by others, reinforced for themselves, being instantiated and established and institutionalized around the world. The Jews are the chosen people, right? So that's the history, and that's what's there. But what the main thing that we are focused on today, at this juncture, is they are man-made minds. They are man-made minds. This is not revelation from God that make this happen. And this global presence is not like, you know, God intended for it to be this way, meaning God started out this way. Allah allows whatever he wills and all of that. But in terms of that advancement has been advanced upon the very fundamental human nature given a certain kind of direction and a certain kind of momentum that was, again, pushed, literally. That's what we used to say, push the program, that literally pushes things in the direction of the ideology and the institution. And so you already know how the media is being, media is controlled and managed by and large by the people who subscribe to this particular culture. That's a fact. So Imam Muhammad speaks to this. He says, you say, what about the communists? The communists came from, the communists came after the God-fearing people, meaning that they were subsequent to God-fearing people, all right? Meaning they didn't come with anything original on their own. That's what he's saying. The communists came after the God-fearing people. They didn't do anything but alter the scientific concepts that were hidden in the symbolic language of Scripture. They just altered those concepts, fabricated them in their own language, and presented them to the people as some kind of Marxism, some kind of socialism. They just fabricated what they saw or what they were able to peep into or what the renegade Jew was able to show them that was hidden in the language of Scripture. That's all they did. They borrowed from the Bible and they relied heavily on the Quran, and most of their so-called Marxist concepts are nothing but outright lies. If there was a just court in the land, I could take this Quran to court and prove Marx's philosophy of so-called dialectic materialism is a fraud. I can prove that he stole it. So Imam Muhammad went in on this at Elijahville, a beautiful outdoor Juma we were having that day. Okay. Here's a very, very critical point to understand, because what we just talked about is synthetic identity, fabricated history, fabricated ideas, man-made minds. There's so many things we look at and we think, well, that was created in some way by revealed religion. No. Genius minds, dedicated, devoted, committed individuals, and don't get it twisted. IQ has nothing to do with morality. IQ has nothing. You ever heard the term evil geniuses? So IQ has nothing to do with morality. So you have people who are geniuses who put that genius to evil works and purposes, right? And so the idea is that the power of the mind the power of the mind to be the power over mind, that's another thing, you know, when we talk about Nietzsche. Nietzsche and Farad have a very strong tie and relationship. The Uberman, which is where you get Superman and the like, moving away from that. So here is Dr. S.I. Hayakawa from the publication Symbol, Status, and Personality. It says this: once it is understood that human beings are a symbolic class of life, very important to understand, human beings are abstract creatures. Once it is understood that human beings are a symbolic class of life, once it is grasped that all human behavior is conditioned, shaped, and mediated by symbols, very important to understand. Symbols move us, right? A red tie versus a blue tie, you know, a white suit versus a black suit, what, all of that, symbols, right? For all human behavior is conditioned and shaped and mediated by symbols. Then the idea of self, he says, when we understand that symbolic class of life as human, then the idea of self-preservation as the first law of life can be modified to include almost all of the complexities of human behavior. The fundamental motive of human behavior is not self-preservation, but the preservation of the symbolic self. If a man symbolizes himself as a certain kind of captain of industry, he must have that 10th, 11th, or 20th million dollars. If a woman symbolizes herself as a certain kind of lady of fashion, then that fur coat is as much necessary to let her, is much necessary to let her, come on, Fanny. Then that fur coat is much more necessary to her than daily lunch. If a man symbolizes himself as a certain kind of daring sportsman, he must obviously perform feats challenging to his skill and courage. So again, once you've adapted an identity and you say, this is who I am, then all of your life and all of your behavior is orbiting around, how do I sustain, maintain, reinforce, improve? This is who I am. So when someone succeeds, as Ezra Nehemiah is pointing to, as trying to drive this identity, this feeling of Jewishness deeper even into the unconscious, then when they succeed at doing that, then that becomes the identity of the one in whom that operation is successful. And so everything that that individual does now is for the preservation and the affirmation of that particular identity. So it was, and so it is with those who ascribe to the Farad doctrine. So alhamdulillah, so now praise be to Allah, we are very appropriately at the break. We thank Allah for it. Then what comes after this is going into design two, redemption, the design two, of the first resurrection. So we're going to be going further into that. So for right now, I want you to, what I'm going to do, I'm going to go ahead and stop sharing. And let's see what happens here. So this way I'm going to make you a co-host right now. No reverb. That's good.
Yeah,
that's a plus.
Necessary. I'm just looking. You had two comments, and I am directed to make a comment or speak to you. They were directed to me. There are no questions at this time.
Okay. All right. So since our mics seem to be working pretty cool, what time is Zohar? Question? In the room? Oh, okay, we're already at the time. All right, unless there's a comment, I'll leave this opportunity for any comments. Unless there is a comment, then we're going to take our break and come back at 2:30, and that's going to be it. So here's your opportunity before we shut it down for now. All right. All right, alhamdulillah. So inshallah, we'll see you back here at 2:30, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ramadan Mubarak. So I'm going to end meeting for all. Let's do that. And let's see. StreamYard, we're going to go out. Inshallah, we can make it back. Hopefully. We'll see what happens. I've still used the same link because, again, my technical lapses still could play us off. But I am going to end the StreamYard stream, and then we'll see what happens at 2:30, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum. Afwan Kathira, alhamdulillah. Yes, sir. Oh, yes, 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 yes. Let me stop this one. Okay.
Great idea.
Oh, I see. Evidence
by what you have explained this year. You have a great mind.
Mashallah.
And I know we don't vote, but I'm telling you, if the adage this is great minds discuss ideas,
yeah.
You have discussed so many of them.
Mashallah.
You have discussed so many.
Mashallah.
Definitions and explain.
Hello,
I
say
something.
This is useful. This is very useful.
You have given me so much.
Alhamdulillah.
Since the time you led me in my Ramadan in 2001.
Oh, is that long ago? Okay.
Over there.
Okay, okay.
In that facility.
Alhamdulillah.
And then the next thing is.
Okay.
This is the ruling.
Oh, okay, good, good, good.
This is how
got
it's not the politics.
Got it.
See, they don't get into the show.
Yeah.
All this takes place.
Right.
This is that media you're talking
about.
Yeah,
absolutely. Yeah. Appreciate it very much. Alhamdulillah. Allahu Akbar. Thank you. It's real useful. Yes. Alhamdulillah. All right. Let's see what else is going on here. Blog Talk.